Last week's message and text dealt with the reconciling work of Christ on our behalf, reconciling us to God. So we continue today by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We will read verses 1 to 13. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. May God bless the reading of this word through our pastor's ministry.
One of my gospel heroes or models in ministry is Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a college student at Cambridge University in England when he became a Christian in his freshman year in 1779. So that kind of gives you a ballpark figure of when he lived and ministered. Upon his graduation, and every graduate of the two universities in England at that time, Cambridge and Oxford, were by definition qualified to be a pastor in the Church of England. Well, upon graduation, by an unusual series of events, he was appointed to be the pastor of the church right there on campus at Cambridge, the Church of England parish called Holy Trinity Church. And there in that strategic location, for over 50 years, he served as the pastor and preached the gospel. He was faithful in this, and he had a tremendous impact on town and gown, that is the college, the community and the college campus, but his impact went far, far beyond. No time to talk much about it, but I tell you, every time I read a book that has something to do with that time of church history in Great Britain, his name will be in it, because he had his finger in everything, all kinds of translation societies, missionary movements, I'll say ecumenical in the simple sense of trying to strengthen the hands of Christians in every place, in Scotland, Wales, Ireland, and England as well. And he became almost the inventor of modern homiletics in terms of its training and so forth. That is, he was very careful in his sermon preparation, and he gathered college students from Cambridge every Thursday evening in his apartment. He was a single man all his life, and kind of modeled them for them and taught them how to preach the gospel. His 52-year ministry spanned virtually the whole Bible in his preaching, so that today, down in my library, is a collection of 21 volumes of his sermon skeletons, he calls them. They're kind of abridged outlines of virtually every verse of the Bible, at least the whole book of the Bible. And this became not only useful for his own generation, but for generations to come. He's just a giant. in every way. The crazy thing is, though, that when he started, everybody hated him in the church. You see, the way it was set up then was the bishop would appoint the pastor of a local church, and it was all an old boy's network. It was all politics, church politics in a way. How he got in there, I'll never know, because no one in that church wanted him there. And the way that he used to pay for things in a church at that time, in the Church of England, was that people rented their pews. They would pay a certain amount of money each year. They didn't take the offering like we just did. People would pay rent fees, and with that money, the church would function. Well, people didn't want this young pastor, Simeon. He was an evangelical. He was a fanatic. He was an enthusiast, is the way they looked at him. They didn't want that at all. He was like that nut George Whitfield and John Wesley, who had just passed off the scene at that time. So what they did is they locked their church pew, because there was a little door on it. You know, if you ever go down to Williamsburg, you'll see a church that has those little squares, you know, where each family sat, and they went in there and tried to stay warm on a cold day. They would lock their church pews and not come to church at all. And the kind of ushers that were appointed by the government to run the church, they weren't cooperative either. So if anybody wanted to hear young Charles Simeon, they had to stand in the aisles. And this went on, how long do you think that went on? A few months? Something like 12 years. Can you imagine that? Being resented that much by the congregation that you were assigned to preach to. Well, he, like Paul, persevered and kept showing faithfulness in his ministry, overcoming opposition. Charles Simeon was a proper Englishman, though, in every way. Very well-spoken, measured his words, careful with them, and also extremely reserved in his expression of his emotions. But when he preached on this very text that we read this morning, he leaned across the pulpit and he said, "I have preached to you for over 30 years, and some of you are still indifferent to the Savior's love." And as he said that last word, he burst into tears and he completely broke down. And it took him several minutes before he was able to compose himself and continue on preaching to that group. He loved them. Charles Simeon loved his people. In like fashion, St. Paul demonstrates his real love for the people in Corinth. And they kind of treated him like the people in Cambridge treated Simeon for a while. He had actually planted the church. And yet now that he's been away for a little while, some other teachers have come to town and turned them against Paul. He knows the false teachers are wrong, but he's especially grieved that so many of the people in Corinth have believed what they said and consider Paul as some kind of an imposter or enemy as well. But he loves them. Paul loves them, and he begs them to be reconciled to himself and especially to God. And in this, again, this text, we see set before us not just Paul's circumstance or the story I just told you about a man long ago in England, but he sets before us what ought to be Christian ministry, faithful Christian ministry. It can and it should look like that even today. Let's pray and we'll look at our text together. Lord, we rejoice to have the privilege to come together in freedom and safety on this Lord's Day to render worship unto you together in this building dedicated to your cause. We're especially thankful for the privilege of hearing the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to reflect upon it, to seek its application to our own lives and to one another's, and to continue to see you at work in building your church. So build it and bless it today, this work of God, through your word and by your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. My outline this morning is very simple. Following the description of the gospel that we saw in the previous paragraph in chapter 5, where God sets forth his ministry of reconciliation, he entrusted to ministers of reconciliation and considers them his ambassadors through whom he pleads with his people to be reconciled to himself. We come to chapter 6, and we find that Paul says, that, so we're working together with God. That's what pastors and missionaries are doing. And he's appealing to them not to receive the grace of God in vain. So you notice in verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, we appeal to you, same word, not to receive the grace of God in vain. Of course, what he's saying is that they are not to ignore the offer of reconciliation which God has extended to them through Christ. He's calling them to get right with God. Remember last week we noted, to me it was striking, that he gives basically an altar call here. He calls upon people to be reconciled to God and be right with God and become Christians. And yet he's writing to people who he has preached the gospel to and who he already has invited to come to Christ. But he doesn't know their hearts. No pastor does, not even St. Paul. All he can do is look for the fruit, the exterior changes that come to us because of our professed faith in Christ. But their behavior is so contrary at this point, at least in the case of some of them, that he appeals to them again to get right with God. Again, my logic, as I pointed it out last week, is he said, look, if I, St. Paul, am an ambassador for God, and I'm begging you to be reconciled to God, how is it that you're not reconciled to me? If you're not right with me, how can you really be right with God? And so he extends again this invitation, this appeal to get right with the Lord. And so again, I'll say that the appeal he makes not to receive the grace of God in vain continues not only to those who are outside of Christ, and are obviously so, but for those that profess to be Christians and followers of Christ, and yet perhaps their life doesn't quite line up with it. So what he is going to set before us is this appeal. And all the verses we just read so well for us just now, verses 1 to 13, kind of modify or kind of explain what he means by that appeal or the way in which he brings this appeal. So what we have before us then is St. Paul, or really by extension, faithful Christian ministry, appealing, making an appeal, first with urgency. This is our outline, verse 2, with urgency, then with authenticity, from verses 3 through 10, and finally with vulnerability, in verses 11 to 13. So first we look at the appeal brought by faithful Christian ministry that comes with urgency, in verse 2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We have all been correctly cautioned, I think, in life to be careful about sales pitches that call for a quick decision. I made the mistake once. Nancy, you'll remember this, back in seminary, we agreed to go to some hotel and watch a pitch on, I think it was probably a timeshare sort of thing. And if we did that, if we sat through it, we'd get something. Was it photographs or something? Yeah, some kind of a present that I thought, oh, Nance, this is easy. We just sit through this thing and we get the gift and run. Boy, I'll never do that again. If anybody's ever done anything like that, to expose yourself to high-pressure sales, it was torture, and I'll never ever do it again. But we know about those kinds of things. We don't like somebody pushing us for that down payment right now. The sale is only for today. You got to get it now. Those kind of things scare us off, or they ought to, because we don't like being pushed like that. And some people think that that's what pastors do, that the appeal in evangelistic preaching is to make a quick sale, to bring a person to an immediate decision to trust in Jesus Christ. And just as the salesman doesn't want you to read the fine print and find out, oh boy, this really entangles me a lot and I don't want anything to do with it, so it's supposed that a person is invited to come to Christ before they really read the fine print in the Bible and see what they're really in for. But that's not the case. Jesus when followed by crowds, would often turn to them and warn them of how hard it was to follow him. If anyone would come after me, one day said to the crowds, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then said several other stern sort of things to make sure that they thought about it. There's one specific place where he tells parables about counting the cost. You know, there he says there was a guy who went to build a tower one time. He got halfway done and he didn't have enough money to finish it. And there it stood for the whole town to laugh at, a half-built tower. Or there was a general, that is a king, who went out to war and didn't realize till he got into the thick of it that his army was half as large as the other guy's. And then he was embarrassed and had to sue for peace. Don't do that, he says. Count the cost. So the gospel is not a hard and quick sale that's set before us, but rather something that we should deliberate over, think carefully about, and then, and only then, put our faith in Christ. Because there's a big difference between deliberating about a decision and delaying. There's a big difference between consideration and procrastination. There's a big difference between making decisions and making excuses. So, although it's important to make a decision concerning the gospel, there's not a hard sell, not a quick sell, but there's the great danger of perpetual delay. I'm always going to get around to that, but I never do. Paul quotes in verse 2 a passage from the book of Isaiah. It's in a section that talks about the coming of the Messiah. The latter half of Isaiah's prophecy talks about a suffering servant. He's constantly called a servant. He's going to come, and as the oracles unfold, it comes to light that he's going to suffer much and to finally die on behalf of his people. There's a climactic chapter, 53, where that's described. In that context, when it talks about the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of the Messiah, it likens that, it calls that in this very verse, a favorable time, a day of salvation. And in fact, that's what we live in. We live in the day of reconciliation. Jesus Christ has come, he's died on the cross, and now the gospel of this reconciliation is offered not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. Go into all the world, Jesus says. He sends the disciples out to spread the gospel everywhere. Every nation is to hear. And of course, the prophecies say that when Christ in fact returns, every nation will be represented. We're taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. But that time will end. We live in a gospel age. For the last 2,000 years, the door is standing open. The invitation is being made. Come, take it freely. Drink of it. He sang some beautiful songs today about, if you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come to the bread of life. The door is open. The invitation is full and free. This is the gospel age. But it will end. It will end someday. The invitation will be given for the last time. And Christ will return, not as a Savior, as he did 2,000 years ago, but as the judge. And everyone's destiny will be fixed in heaven or in hell forever. Today is the day, the favorable time, the day of salvation. Right now, this is the age of good news, of gospel. Well, beyond that, that's kind of a big picture statement about the time of salvation. Every lifetime is very fixed as well. God appoints the day of your birth and the day of your death. And you don't know when that is. You don't know that. This is where pastors are sometimes accused of kind of twisting arms and putting pressure on people, but it's a simple statement of faith, a fact. I don't know if I'm going to live till tomorrow, and you don't either. And knowing that this opportunity to be reconciled to God, as we've seen in this paragraph, to have our sins taken from us, to be given a new heart, a new creation, verse 17, there's only so much time for that. And we don't know when that time will end. How could we possibly trifle about that. Why in the world would I delay when the consequences of that decision are so vast? Eternity in God's presence or under his punishment. Oh, don't play with that. Don't put the Lord to the test in that sense, but rather make the decision now. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Those are very weighty words, aren't they? Because right now, he can hear you. And he is near. And he wants you to come. But the day will come when he'll be far away. And he no longer will hear. Spurgeon told a story of a pastor he knew, I think in his own lifetime, who kept talking to one of the young women in his church about becoming a Christian. Her name was Hannah. "Hannah, you seem to understand the gospel, but you've never put your faith in Christ. You admit that. You're not a Christian. Hannah, when will you? You're 20 years old, I think, right? Yes. How about we just write down that you're going to trust in Jesus and be saved when you're 30 years old, pastor says. How about I just get out a piece of paper and say that? 10 years from now, you're going to trust in the Lord. Oh, no, 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 Hannah said. That's a long time from now. Anything could happen. I might die. Okay, the pastor says. Well, let's just make it 9 years when you're 29. No, no, that's far too far away. I think it needs to be sooner than that. Well, okay, let's make it a year. Let's just say for the next year, you're going to continue as a servant of Satan under the wrath of God on the edge of hell. And after 12 months, you'll put your trust in Christ. No, 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 pastor, I can't do that either. And well, you can see where this ended up. She said, "Pastor, right now, let's sit down and I will call on the Lord to save me." Well, that was kind of clever, I thought. Unusual as well. Don't you see? What are you waiting for if you've never put your faith in Christ? Again, I haven't suggested that you need to make a decision before you know what's going on, but you have all the facts before you. If you know that these things are true, and you know that that's your condition, what are you waiting for? How dare you wait? How dangerous it is to wait. Why delay? Remember some of the stories in the Bible of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, the rich man and the poor man die, but when he gets into a place of torment, ask Father Abraham, "Well, how did this happen? I want some cool water to help me in this torment." He says, "Oh, I can't help you. There's a great chasm fixed between us." "Oh," he says, "and then warn my brothers." "Well, they've got the Bible. Let the Bible warn them." "No, no, 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 but if someone rises from the dead, then they'll believe." Of course, part of the irony is that someone has risen from the dead. And many people continue in their unbelief. But that rich man would give in all his wealth and bid that poor man throughout this life if he would have another chance to be saved. Or think of the great flood that came upon the earth, which is a literal fact and has a purpose and plan in God's redemptive progression towards salvation through Christ. But in itself, it's sort of a picture of our salvation. There was Noah and his sons building that apparently for something like 120 years. It takes a long time to build a big thing like that if you've gone down to Kentucky and seen the replica of it. The door was open. It stood open. "Come on in." In a sense, is what Noah preached every afternoon after the physical labor was done. But no one did. But the day came. And you look it up for yourself. The Bible says Noah didn't close that door. God shut them in. The final invitation no man on earth had to make. God decided when decisions had been made and it would never change. And God closed the door. Well, the door is going to close sometime for your individual life and for the gospel age in which we live. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And Paul pleads with his people, doesn't he? I appeal to you with urgency. You got to make this decision, because in fact you've made a decision. People can come and go from this church and say, well, I'll think about that for a while. Do you think you're sitting on the fence? Do you think you're in a neutral position? You're not. You're lost. You must decide. You must make a deliberate decision to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Paul and I bring that appeal with urgency to each one that hears our voice. Next, he speaks about the authenticity of his ministry. Faithful Christian ministry makes its appeal through authenticity. And notice verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. That's a great way to talk about what a pastor is supposed to do. Just get the message out and don't make a problem out of it by the way you're living your life or the way you've garbled the message. Declare it clearly, back it up with your life. Don't put any stumbling blocks, any obstacles in people's way. Every time a pastor, a famous pastor, crashes and burns in public, it creates more obstacles for people to overcome in order to trust in Christ. No, Paul says, I don't want to put any stumbling blocks out there that way, but so that no fault may be found in our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. So he's a servant of the Lord. That's what he said back in chapter 4 and verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, an even stronger word for slaves, ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. So he sees himself as a servant, an ambassador. He doesn't want to cause any problems to others by the way he lives. He wants the message to speak for itself and for people to be reconciled to God through his appeal. And then he lists this long list from verse 4, about halfway through it starts, 28 different little phrases that establish his authenticity. And we're not going to look at everyone in any detail. We'll look at them in little groups. But they actually have a certain structure in the original language that's interesting to follow through as well. Doesn't always translate into English just exactly right. But what he's doing up is he's piling up a bunch of reasons where he wants them to see, his Corinthian friends, that I'm for real. I'm not wearing a mask. I might be accused of some of these things, but look at me. I'm the real deal. I'm the genuine article. And he does it in a bunch of ways. The first one is by the sacrificial life he's lived. Look at verse 4 where it starts. By great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities. What's the difference between all those different words? Well, nothing that matters to us. They're just words that say, look at the way I've lived. Do you think I'm in it for the money? Do you think I'm in it for the fame? Look at the way I've had to live. My whole life is one of sacrifice. I've lived for the sake of the gospel, and no one could deny it by the way he, in fact, had lived. The next group has to do with the sufferings that he endured because of what other people had done to him. In verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, all these kinds of things that come upon him just because he loved the Lord Jesus and preached the gospel. Why would I do these things, he says, if I wasn't the real deal? The next group has to do with self-discipline in his own life. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Hunger there, there's a couple words that will be used that way in the New Testament. But this one has to do with, like, fasting. And so what's he really saying? I've pushed myself beyond my physical limits. I've pushed myself beyond my need for sleep at night. I've pushed myself beyond my need for food. I've done all these things in a self-sacrificing and disciplined way for the sake of the gospel. And this would be in different times and circumstances. It's not all the time in every way. But he just wants us to see that when I'm in the midst of preaching the gospel, I'll do anything to get it done. I'll even skip meals. I'll skip sleep. I'll work beyond my normal limits. That's what I do. And I do it authentically. Next, we find he switches gears now, and he uses a different preposition here. A whole bunch of ways in which the Corinthians cannot deny that they've seen God's work in his life. That is, the spiritual fruits that are here in his life. And these are beginning in verse 6. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. I don't know how many that is, maybe 7. All these things are manifest in my life. And by the way, as it says Holy Spirit in the middle of verse 6, the way it's worded, I think it has more the idea of his own spirit, small s, dedicated to God, that it's holy to God. It's consecrated to him. It's not. I don't think it's here speaking about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, but rather the things like all those other words that are used there that describe God's work in his life on behalf of the gospel. So all those things are there, he says. You can't deny it. I haven't been sinless among you, to be sure, but you saw in my heart and life purity, knowledge of the Lord, patience, kindness, the Spirit's work within me, genuine love, truthful speech, God's power. You saw these things within me. Next, we see three different kind of conditions or states that he finds himself in. And here another word is introduced, another preposition. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And what he's talking about here is, I was the same no matter what was going on around me. And he says, think about the spiritual warfare I was involved in. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Well, what would that probably be? Well, probably a sword and a shield. Those are the weapons, aren't they? And actually, a little later in this letter, he'll get back to this phrase, and we'll talk about it in terms of its spiritual application. He did not carry an actual sword and spear, shield. He's talking about spiritual things, okay? But he said, and there he's saying, what's a sword for except to attack? What's a shield for except to defend, right? So I think what he's saying was, whether I was on offense or defense, whether I was attacking or defending, whether I was honored or dishonored, no matter what people thought of me, whether I was slandered or praised, no matter what people said about me, I was the same. So these three, I think, are a trio of little ways in which we're told that Paul says, look, you even saw how I handled different kind of circumstances, but whether they were good or bad, based on the people around me, I was the same. I kept holding forth the word of life. I continued on as an ambassador. Next, we see 7 contrasts right at the end between what appeared to be true from a worldly point of view and what was actually so from God's point of view. Let's look at those, beginning in the middle of verse 8. We are treated as imposters, which I think is probably one of the actual words thrown at him by the false teachers in Corinth. We are treated as imposters, and yet we're true. God knows we're true. We're unknown. Nobody cares about us. We're not famous. And yet we're well known to God and to his people as dying, and yet we live. As punished, and yet not killed. See, this is how people treat us. And again, this is part of the accusation. How can he claim to be an apostle of the God of the universe and get kicked around so much, almost unto death? Well, it's what it looks like. It looks like he's dying. It looks like he's punished. But in fact, in God's sight, he's alive, and he's not been killed. As sorrowful, well, he had plenty of troubles, and yet always rejoicing in the Lord. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, which I kind of think the contrast with the previous one is as owning nothing. He doesn't have any possessions, really, and yet he possesses everything. In Christ, whatever he needs, God provides. Well, that's enough riches for me, and enough riches for you, I think, too. Isn't that interesting? How, in a sense, as Christians, we're worse off in this world's eyes and financially than other people. And yet, they worry about it all day long, where they're going to get their next, you know, source of income or something like that. And if we got our eyes on Jesus and are seeking his kingdom, his righteousness, all these things are provided for us. Not one of us has to lose a night's sleep as a Christian about these matters. We're rich, and we own everything because our Father in heaven owns it and gives it to us as we need it. So all those things are set forth, and I just want to say, we're running out of time, that he's piled up these 28 things to just kind of say, look, nobody in Corinth can deny that this is how I lived my life. And it all witnesses of a faithful ministry of pointing you to Jesus Christ. So faithful Christian ministry makes its appeal with an urgency because of what we spoke of earlier, and with a ring of authenticity. In a sense, he doesn't care what the other people now say against him. The Corinthians know how he's lived his life. And that's, of course, what eventually won the people over to Charles Simeon, so that when he died, they never had a funeral like that in Cambridge. Town and gown, every professor and student, the whole town lined the streets of Cambridge to honor the memory of Charles Simeon. His life, he lived it down. He just kept at it. He kept loving and praying and serving and preaching. Well, finally, and very briefly, in verses 11 to 13, we see that faithful Christian ministry appeals with vulnerability. Here's where Paul stops arguing, stops giving reasons, and he just lets his emotions break through. He speaks as a spiritual father to his children. And he does it in the first person for chapters, many chapters now. He's been talking about we, us. But look at verse 11. I speak to you as a father. And as is rarely done in his letters, he names his spiritual children. Oh, Corinthians. What's he do? He just said, I haven't held anything back. I'm being completely open with you. That's, you know, every language has a certain way of talking about emotion, and this is a pretty close translation, but I don't want us to miss the sense in which we would say that, have this conversation in English. What would we say if we were with a loved one, and there had been great strife between us, and the father figure wants to see things come together? He says, oh, son, how can you do this to me? I'm not holding anything back, Dad says. I'm not hiding anything. My heart is wide open. I want to be reconciled to you again. I want to embrace you again. Don't close your heart to me. Don't look away. Look at me. See, this is what he's doing. There's no arguments here. It's his emotions. But how vulnerable of him to do that. Oh, Corinthians, why are you holding back? Why are you guarding your heart? Why are you measuring every word? Can't you see I just love you? I want to bring you back to myself. This is what he does. Doesn't that touching story from Simeon tell us that that's what every faithful pastor does? We're not reading a script in a play. We're not in any way playing some kind of a game. We really feel this way. I feel this way. There are people here that have sat here for years, and I'm not sure if you're even a Christian. Be reconciled to God. That's my plea today to you. Come to the Lord. Look at what it says in the scriptures of what Jesus has done for us and the free offer he extends to each one of you. Someday the door will close. Someday you'll have no further chance. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And again, as Paul extended this invitation really to Christians too, that didn't seem to be living like Christians, didn't seem to be living up to their profession. Well, that's true. That's possible here too. You are a Christian, but you're holding back in some way. Perhaps you're ensnared by some habitual sin, something that really has deadened your zeal for God. You're out of fellowship with God and with his people. You just drop into church once in a while, but you're not really a part of life any longer. Perhaps you're lazy in your own walk with God. You almost never read the Bible. You almost never pray. And it never happens together as a family. Perhaps you come to church out of habit, but you're really not engaged. You're really kind of mentally looking at the clock, waiting for this to end. Perhaps you've got gifts. You've got time. You've got ability. You've got money. But it's in every other place but where the Lord would have it be. But then I would beg you, urgently, with authenticity, and in real openness and vulnerability, to be reconciled to God, to come back, to be on fire again. This morning in Teen Sunday School, we looked at the letter to the Laodiceans, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. I wish that you were hot or cold, Jesus says to his people. But because you're neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Oh, that hurts. But then he says, those I love, I reprove. It's because he loves us that he extends this appeal to us today at Grace Bible Fellowship Church. Oh, let's be alive. Let's be on fire. Let's be active for the Lord. Everyone, even now, in Jesus' name, let's pray. Yes, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who's not ever put their faith in the Lord Jesus, they might come even today through that open door, that invitation which Christ makes for us to receive the reconciliation which he has achieved in his death upon the cross. And then for many that are Christians, Lord, perhaps are a little bit sleepy, oh, wake us up, Lord, I pray, and make us alive and active for you all the days of our lives until Jesus comes. Make this church a hotbed of zeal and love and evangelism and missions, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home.